All right, we ready? Have we started? Start. Oh, thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Yeshua, we thank you that there is an open door to your throne of grace, that you have opened up a big door for us to go, and you have a very huge throne where all of us can crawl up on that throne and receive the grace that comes from you. You are our Abba in heaven, our Daddy. And we can bring our requests before you. And Lord God, we come before you now asking for you to open up our hearts that we just wouldn't hear a message, Lord, but we hear something that will cause us to desire to draw closer to you and to walk in the fullness of everything that you have for us. In Yeshua's name, amen. Well, we've been working through the book of Hebrews, and we've made it to the 12th chapter. And that's where we're going to pick up today. We walked through last week looking at a full array of people who demonstrate faith, who have demonstrated faith. We went all the way back to the beginning, and we saw this with Abel. We saw this with Noah. We saw this with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all those who have received the promise and just a variety of people, even Moses. And we saw different aspects of people who chose to live their lives in faith. And the reason why the writer of Hebrews is focusing on that, as I've mentioned over the last weeks, and I'll always try to mention this part, is that they were going through a difficult time for their faith in Messiah. They were Jewish believers who were being persecuted for their faith, And it caused a disconnect for them. Like, well, how can we be right with God and say that we got the right thing if all this persecution is coming on us? Maybe Yeshua is not the way. And they're beginning to question that. And so this whole book of Hebrews was written to these guys to encourage them to say, no, you're in the right place. You've come to the new covenant, which is a better covenant built on better promises, but understand that those who have always sought to live righteous in God have suffered persecution. They have gone through difficult things. And if you just study the lives of even the prophets of old and leaders that poured out, you know, they were sometimes cast out away from their people. And even Moses, after going off and coming in, and when he comes to his people to tell them, you know, even before he left, and he got the revelation that who he was, that he's a Hebrew, and he ended up killing an Egyptian who was mistreating a Hebrew man, and he ended up doing that. And then the next day, he saw two Hebrew brethren fighting and arguing over things, and he went to stop them and said, "Stop, don't do this." And even his own people turned, "Oh, are you going to now? You think you've been made ruler over us? Are you now going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian?" And he was like, "Whoa, I didn't know anybody knew about that." He had to flee. And then after he went off and God sends him back and he presents himself to his people that, hey, God sent me to be the deliverer. And things didn't go well at first because the Egyptians, through their sorcery, were able to duplicate some of the miracles of God. And so the people got angry with them when they had to make, you know, bricks without straw and find it on. And they were ready to stone him. This is his own people. And so those who walk in righteousness sometimes find themselves at difficulty with the very people that they love and care about. And many of you have experienced that as well, that you come back with the message of Yeshua and how he's changed your life and how he's made you a new person, and you just see people who are trapped in their sin and bondage. You just want to go to them and say, "Hey, I want to tell you some good news. I'm here to help you get out of that mess." And they turn against you. And you go like, "How can this be?" And it can make you question whether or not the way is the way. And that's what was happening to the guys in the book of Hebrews. So it was written to encourage them. And we came to the point of the 11th chapter where he begins to teach about faith. And to bring home the importance of faith, he gives examples, the writer gives examples of people of faith. And gives a whole list and say, "Hey, look at all these people who have lived their lives according to faith. according to trusting God, that God is able to do what God says he will do, that God is faithful to do what God says he will do, that God has given you great promises, and with that you can trust him, and you can do great things. But then he also flips it and says, but, you know, it's not about whether or not you do the great things, because then he talks about people who lived in caves, who were destitute, who were put to death, who were slain, who were cut in half. He says, even these were people of faith. So it's not a matter of whether or not the outcome is good or bad for you. The faith is the testimony that God is who he is, and he is worth serving, even if it means you have to lose your life. Now, the good thing about God is that we know that God will work his purposes through us, and it's through faith that he causes that to happen. It's through faith. And so we won't just see death and slaughter and have. We see that God brings deliverance and freedom and liberty to his people and victory. And so we see them both, but the quality of faith is not based on the outcome of it. It's based on the God that you're following after. And that's what he's trying to get over to those guys who are suffering. Say, look, guys, people have suffered for God always. Always. I mean, we think of somebody like Eliyahu, Elijah. Man, what a great prophet. I mean, this guy can stop the rain, call the rain, man, call fire down from the heavens. Man, this guy is, he's top notch. And yet he's hiding in a cave because some woman says to him that, I'm going to get you, I'm going to kill you. After he just slaughtered over 400 of the false prophets of Baal. And then this woman comes out, I'm going to make your life miserable. I'm coming after you. And he runs off and hides off in the cave. And God has to come and talk to him. And the scripture says that he's hiding in the cave and there's like an earthquake. But it says God's not in an earthquake. Then there's a whirlwind, a wind of whirl, like a tornado coming. And it says, but God was not in the tornado. All this great manifestation of power and all that. No. It says, and then there was a still, small voice. And at that time, Elijah took his mantle and put it over his head, and he just kind of covered himself over, and he went out before the Lord, and it says God begins to speak to him there, and God tells him something, you know, basically saying, why are you hiding here? He says, well, Jezebel is out to get me. And this is the guy that called fire down from heaven, okay? It's the guy that stopped the rain, and Jezebel's out to get me. And I'm the only one left of all your people. And God says, no, 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 no. You're not the only one. I have thousands more who have not bent the knee to worship a false God. I have others that are people of faith. And he basically said, Elijah, you just need to do my purpose and will. Whether you go to the grave or slain as a martyr, whether you see great victory, you keep serving me. Don't worry. I haven't been caught unguarded. I know what I'm doing, God is saying. I have servants who are ready to rise up and to stand in place. If one is struck down, God will raise up another. The scripture says, precious is the death of God's saints, of his holy ones. God is aware when his holy ones are slain, when they're brought to death, when they're persecuted. I mean, if a sparrow can't fall to the earth, how much more did he know if one of his servants falls to the earth? One of our loved ones falls to the earth. God is very much aware of tragedy and things that happen and people death, and he feels that. He's not so far removed that he doesn't know that, oh, yes, look at that. There's a thing going on in the Philippines. People are getting killed. I don't know about that. No, he knows about it. And we may not understand why God allows some things, but he does. And we may never understand why he allows it. I mean, but if he allowed his perfect son in every way, no reason. So we can say with humankind, we can say, well, maybe there was some sin, or maybe there was wickedness, or maybe because there was idolatry in the land, God brought judgment on the land. We can come up with reasons, and those things may be so. And when God does that, sometimes the righteous get caught up in the friendly fire. But what about his son? Perfect in every way. And yet it was the Father's will and purpose that his son would become the atoning sacrifice for his people and the whole world. He purposed that his son would suffer. He purposed that his son would go through misery. And that's hard to get a hold on, but it really demonstrates God's love, and it also demonstrates the tragedy and how awful sin really is. That it requires blood atonement and sacrifice to make it right. God tried to teach that to Israel all along the way with the whole sacrificial system, was letting them know, this is how bad your sins are. That nice little lamb has to be slain. That nice little scapegoat has to be taken and carried out and thrown out over a cliff because of your sin. This bullock has to be sacrificed in blood, taken into the most holy place. That's how serious sin is. It separates you from me because I'm a holy God. And someone has to pay the debt. And so, God works through his people. And he works through this world. It's real. It's not a fairy tale. There's real trials. There's real suffering. There's real hard times. People die. The sin of Adam that brought death into the world is still moving throughout the earth. Whether you believe in original atonement or you go more with the idea of a Yetzirah, the evil inclination, it doesn't matter, because reality is that people die, which shows the effect of Adam's fall still continues to this day. Even if you did not commit the same transgression, people are born to die. And Yeshua came to destroy the works of the devil, which includes all the sin, and eventually death itself will be swallowed up in victory. But in the meantime, those who seek to live godly go through trials and tribulation. Part of the reason for the trials and tribulations is so that our faith will grow and become pure. It is through trials and suffering that you get to know what you really believe. See, when everything's nice and the sound is just right, not too low, not too loud, it's perfect, and we're not competing with other sound blasting on the other side, and the space and everything's good, and get the right temperature in here, whether it's hot or cold, but everything's right, and you're like, everybody's a believer. Everybody says hallelujah then. It's when suddenly it gets too hot or too cold, or there's not light enough in here, it's too dim, or we're competing with sound, or there's a smell, or there's mold, or there's that stuff going on, then we get to see where our faith really is. Then we get to find out, well, how do we really love our neighbor? That's when the trial comes. We say it every week, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and might, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's nice to say. Oh, this is beautiful. Some of us may even have that on our walls somewhere at home. And just say, oh, it's so beautiful. And God says, I'm going to put that to the test. And sends you a neighbor. The neighbor of neighbors. Yes. Fashioned just for you. To bring out what's really inside. To see if it's of faith or is it of self. And so God will allow trials and tribulations in order to bring out the reality of where you are and let you know. The good thing about trials and tribulations, I'm going to tell you my approach to trials and tribulations. This is what over years I've had to get there, but this is where I am. Trials and tribulations are an opportunity for you to exercise faith and show how great God is. So if you don't have any trials and tribulations, what do you need faith for? If everything you want you see, it's not unseen, but you see it, you got it in your hand, you don't need faith, you got it. That's why the scripture says it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, because they have all the money. They can go into the vault and look at all the money. If I want to get a new TV set, I just get it. I was laughing. My wife went down to visit our son in Lynchburg, and she took the train down. And then we were wondering how far the train would go down. And further down from Lynchburg, there's a little town called Danville that's only about an hour away or so. And we were wondering if the train went there. So we were looking it up. And sure enough, it went. It was only about $30 or so to go from Lynchburg to Danville. And that was in the coach. Then I looked over the side and said, but if you want a sleeper car for your 1-hour ride, $535 for the sleeper car. I said, honey, we should have sent you on the sleeper car for 1 hour. $535. We were both laughing about it and joking and said, wouldn't it be something to be at a place that $535 for a sleeper car for 1 hour, Sophia, would be no big deal. That's a penny. That's chump change. We're like, you know, what would that be like to have that kind of wealth and money? And that's what happens to the wealthy. They believe they can buy anything and get anything. And in that, they may lose the view that they need God in their lives because they've been so successful. They forget that God says, I give you strength to get wealth. God gives you power to get wealth. So if you're wealthy, you've been using the power of God that he's given you, the strength he's given you to get wealth. He does it. God is not against wealth. People who say that God's against wealth, that's not. The scripture says, the love of money that's root all of evil, not money. The love of it. You should only have love for God, and God gives you strength to get wealth so you can take care of your family. And some he will give great wealth. But with great wealth comes great responsibility for the kingdom. Because when you stand before him, he says, I gave you lots of wealth. What did you do with it? How many pair of shoes do you really need? How many cars do you need? Well, I spent all my money buying all these cars. How many do you drive? Well, most of them I don't drive. I just shine them up every week. Well, is that a good use of God's money? Not for us to judge. That's between God and that person. See, you don't want to enter a place judging what God gives other people because somebody might set their eyes on you and judge what you have and say, hey, you could live more simply and you get rid of this and get rid of that and you could do this, that, and the other. So don't go there. But it is a question to ponder. So God allows trials to come in to test our faith, and to give us an opportunity to demonstrate to the world that he is God and that we love him. And so the writer gives this long list of all of these great people who walked in faith and who walked through, and he comes into the 12th chapter, and he says very simply, therefore. Therefore is always, whenever you see therefore, it means understand the stuff that came before. What was there before you got to this point? Because the point I'm about to make is based on everything I've been talking to you up until this point. Therefore why? Because there are all these people of faith who walked in faith and all that. And so because of that, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before you, knowing, looking unto Yeshua, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, the thing by which he's slain, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Because of this list of witnesses, you might be going through something, but now you've heard, last week you heard about all the people who have served God, some who saw great victory, some who are willing to be destitute and go through hard times for the sake of the kingdom, some who would rather be thrown in a furnace, fiery furnace, than to spare their lives. By bowing down to an idol that God says, no idolatry. And they say, well, look, our God is more than able to deliver us. But if he doesn't, we will not bend the knee. Because our God says, he alone is God. There is no other God. You're not to bend your knee to anyone, anything, or any other something. Even your own spouse, even your children, even anybody, you're not to bend the knee. Only one you bend the knee to is God himself. He is the one that is deserving of all praise. He's the only one that should be worshipped. And they were willing to say, well, if we got to be thrown into the fire, so be it. That's faith. We know he's able to do it. He hasn't given us a word that he would do it. But we know he's capable. And if he chooses that, we're fine. And when he gives you a word, you just do what he says. When he says, go into the sea, you go into the sea, and it parts. When he says, cross the river, stick your staff in, boom, and it opens up, you just do what he says, trusting him. When he says, go into battle, and the enemy's bigger than you, you go, okay. So what have you slain? So what? I was slain being obedient to the call of God on my life. I trust him. When he's sitting there and you're with your family and everything's wonderful and you're living nice, Abraham's there with his family, and God comes to him and says, look, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Now you need to leave your family, everything that's comfortable, and I'm going to take you to a land where I'm going to bless you because I'm giving you a land. And he gets his family and leaves and goes out among the strangers, the people who may not have a love for him. But he goes out because God says go out, and he believes God. There is a place. So we have a great cloud of these witnesses. That word witness, again, is the word we talked about again. It's the word that's used all the way out through the chapter 11. It's the root word of we're saying that those must give a good report. It's the same word. It's where we get our word martyr from. We know what that means, right? We think of somebody, he's a martyr for the cause. He allowed himself to be killed for the cause and everything. Well, that's the root Greek word behind this whole idea of witness, a report. It's someone whose testimony is so true and tried and tested that they would rather be killed than to change their mind concerning that. They're saying, my testimony is true, and even if you threaten to put me to death, it doesn't change a thing because my very words are true. I am a witness of what is taking place. I will not shrink back from this. That's where we get the word from that. I am so convinced. Go ahead. Threaten me. Somebody wants to threaten you for the kingdom. Say, well, you know, you just get me there quicker in his presence. I'm going to kill you if you keep preaching about Yeshua. Okay. Go right ahead. You just don't. I'll be in his presence. That's the important thing that God wants for our lives. To have a good report means to have a good witness. Not only what you show in your own life, but what God views concerning you. That he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Hebrews 11 gives us a list of a lot of people who give a great witness. And they are there for our example. And knowing that people have found that it's worthwhile to suffer persecution and trials and tribulation, and also know that they've done great feats of victory by trusting God, then it's to encourage us that we too can trust God, even though we may find that there are times that we're going through difficulty. And because of that, he says we need, knowing that we have this great cloud of witnesses, we need to lay aside every weight and every sin that so easily, King James says, so easily besets us. Some translations say that entangled us. We know what sin is. The Greek word for sin here means to miss the mark. It's an idea of taking an arrow and putting it in to your bow and aiming at that target and you miss it. You don't hit that thing right on. It slides off to the right or to the left. That's the idea of the Greek word behind it, that there was a goal and you didn't reach it. You may have gotten closer than somebody else, but if you didn't hit the mark, you're still disqualified. You have to hit it right on. That is the standard of God. When God says to walk after him, he is holy, does not grade on a curve. This is his standard. And he expects you to fulfill that standard. He doesn't go, well, that's close enough. That works in horseshoes. You know, you got close. You got closer than everybody else. You get some points. But for the kingdom of God, it's like trying to jump from one side of one cliff to one side of a cliff to another, where there's a great crevice in between. And because David is so full of life and strength, he can get a good run and he can go, let's say it's 100 feet, he can do maybe 70 feet. And Jay, who's always working out his muscles and challenge, he might even be able to do 90. But you know what? It doesn't matter. Whether you can do 10 or 20 or 30 or 50 or 90, the only thing that's going to save you and get you to the other side is you got to do 100%. 100%. 99.9999999999 doesn't cut it, doesn't get you there. You still have nothing. You missed. Down you go. God expects full righteousness. And that's why they use that term. To sin means to miss the mark. And the scripture says all men fall short of the glory of God. They have sinned against him. And that's why he sent his son into the world in order to pay for that. In other words, that God's going to build the rest of the bridge so you can make it the rest of the way over. You can choose to try to do it in your own strength, or you can say, God says, here's his bridge. It's the sacrifice of my son and the atonement he made. You can walk across that and it'll take you right to the other side. Yo, you don't get any glory for it. It's my provision. It's what I'm doing for you. It's a demonstration of my love and what I my concern for you. That I do want you to be whole and complete and walk in my ways. But I don't want you to go there in your own strength and power. I want you to trust me. God has always said that. The just shall live by faith. He says in Deuteronomy, Moses says, the word is not far away from you, but it's near you, even in your mouth, that you may do it. God always expected his people to trust him and walk by faith in order to walk out his ways. So we know what sin is, and we know we need to put that away. And there's lots of scriptures that talk about putting away our sins, turning from our sins. That's one we don't generally have to spend a lot of time with people. We understand that. Sinning is sinning. It's wrong. It's wrong deeds. We know we need to repent of that, change our mind and our hearts and direction, turn from that sin, and do what is right. But what about these weights? That one is a little different. The word for weight there literally means a burden, a mass, something that weighs you down. And the imagery that the writer of Hebrews is picking up is it's like you're running a race. And imagine the difference of two people, same stature, size, everything, same lung capacity, getting ready to run a race. And they're in their racing uniform, they're ready to run. And then you walk up to one of them, and you come with this 100-and-something-pound weight, and you strap it to their backs. Here you go. All right, let's run this race now. Immediately, that's not fair. I can't outrun that guy with that big weight on me. It's weighing me down. The idea of weights, I believe, are things in our lives that are not necessarily sinful. Okay? They're not necessarily sinful. But they can keep you from fulfilling the call of God in your life. And that weight can be different from individual to individual. A weight in one person's life may not be a weight in another person's life. Some people have had to go to the point of totally removing their TV sets from the house completely. Because even though they may watch the news, that they find themselves captivated by the news. And instead of being in the Word of God, they're watching the news. There's not anything wrong with watching the news. You're trying to stay up what's going on in the world, know what to pray about, know what to intercede about. But if it so consumes you that suddenly the news becomes an idol in your life, and that idol in your life begins to take away from the things of God, and where God wanted you to be more aligned with him and his spirit and walking in things, this news thing captivates you and keeps you from fulfilling the things that God would have in your life. Sometimes people can get so consumed with such things, even a command of God that is righteous, if it's done in the wrong heart and spirit, can become sin to you through being a weight. For example, God says 6 days you shall work. So you throw yourself into work. But you throw yourself into work all the time. Just one thing, maybe your secular job, and that's all you're thinking about, and that's all you consume yourself with, and you begin to neglect all the other things that God says to do. And you're coming, and a person's family is falling apart because they're spending all their time in the secular world doing work, trying to make that extra money, that extra little dollar. I'm not talking about a normal work day. I'm talking about just consumed with the work, everything, and neglect the family. And it's like, look, why are people angry at me? I'm working, and I'm working hard. I'm trying to put more food on the table and get a better couch and a better TV set and a better home. Why is that wrong? Because there are other things that God wants to call you to in your life. And if you take something like work and let it consume all of your time, then the other things that are important get neglected. even your own time with God. Sometimes God says, you're not spending enough time with me. Even in the ministry, you can get so involved with ministry. Preaching here, teaching here, going there, and God says, you know what? I want some time with you. And you're preaching and teaching and running around doing all these things, and you've not made space for me. That weight is slowing you down out of the relationship that will bring forth the very power to do those things. Even Yeshua withdrew from his disciples and went up on the mountain to spend time with his Abba in heaven. And people be looking for him. Where'd he go? Where'd he go? Where is he? Because he knew he needed to get away to spend time, to get the healing, the strength, the power to go back down and minister. Because when you're in the world, there are things that do weigh on you. And Yeshua was 100% human. Yes, we know he's Emmanuel, God with us, but he experienced every human thing that we experience. He could be tired, he could be hungry, he could be thirsty, he could emotionally feel the weight of the demand on him that he needed to spend time with the Father. Those weights are things that slow you down. And that's one you have to pray through. Sometimes it could be a person in your life. No, you can't count your spouse in that. I'm sorry. No. You can't do that. But sometimes we get certain people in our lives, additional friends, that we're spending too much time with, and they can become a weight that we're trying to be at every event, everything that they do, and begin to neglect the things that need to be done. Look at it in the natural. You have a house. You got to take care of your house. And you realize when we get a house, you realize you cannot go out to every event that's on the table. Because there's something going on all the time. This person's having a party. This person's having a tea thing. This person's going to the movie. This group is going to do this. And you're like, man, I want to be in all of this stuff. And then your own house begins to go into shambles. Not that when you went to the tea that it wasn't a blessing, because it was. Not that you went to hang out with a friend at the movies. It was a good time. It was a wonderful time of blessing. It was fellowship. It was good. But your house is shambling and falling apart because it's being neglected. And this desire to be with all these other people and all these other things and just bless, and yet the thing at home gets neglected that needs to be taken care of. Everybody sometimes says, you know, I just, as much as I would love to go, I have to say no. And I know I'm going to miss out on a wonderful opportunity, but I just can't go to every event. If I do, it surely will weigh on me after a time and take from me that time with the Father that I need to have in order to do all the things that he's called me to do. And the same thing with all of us. There are some things we need to put off. You know, it's interesting that uses this word easily besets, the King James says. Or other translations say easily entangles us. I did a Greek study on the word, and it was interesting to find out that there was a dimension of this. It's not brought out in the text, but it has this meaning. Something that skillfully is designed to prevent you from running. And it's all around you. It surrounds you. And that's why I use this term. These things are around you that easily ensnares or easily besets us. That it has a part of the word itself, easily besets or easily ensnares, says it surrounds you. It's around you, but it has a design. It's skillfully designed in order to trip you up so that you don't run well. And we have to be very conscious of those things. Weights and sins, both of them, you need to take a good look. Even the best plans, even the most wonderful work, if it's not built by the Lord, if he doesn't build the house, the scripture says we labor in vain. I don't care how great an idea it is. Believe me, there are lots of ideas. I mean, we got a bunch of people here. Obviously, we're going to have lots of ideas. And as one of the pastors here, a lot of those ideas get floated up to me. Over here, Pastor, I was thinking this. Pastor, I was thinking that. Pastor, and some of them are of the Lord. And God says, it's time to do it now. Sometimes the Lord says, yeah, I want to do that, but not now. If you run after that right now, you're running after something that I'm not going to be in, even though it sounds great. Set it on the back burner. Wait for my timing. Wait for my provision. If you start to build a house and you don't have the goods to build a house, you're not going to have much of a house. You're just going to be frustrated that you can't complete it in the rain. I know a guy who did that. He decided to add on an addition to the house. A friend of mine I grew up with, and he had learned these skills. He told his parents, I'm going to add on an addition to the house, a little house. And he started to do the work. He ran out of funds. And he couldn't get any more funds. And this is something that was done over 20 years ago. And to this day, they have never completed it. You drive in, I can take it to where my parents, in this little town, this little house, and here's this little house, and you see this nice brick work done, he did great work, but here's a half-done roof, and the water has just poured out, now the weeds have grown into it, and it never finished the work. It's a mockery, it's a shame, because he didn't count the costs of what it would take to complete the work. That's why we got to get before the Lord and get His purpose and His plans and His timing and understand what it's going to cost to do the thing that God calls us to do. Look out for those things that are purposely designed to trip you up so that you will not run well. Let us lay those things aside. Let us run the race. The word that's used for race here, the race that's set before us, it's not really the word race as we think, word race of running. It actually is a word that is, it names a place. It's the name of the place that the Greeks had their games, where they had everything from runners to fighters to charioteers to the place of contest and struggle. It literally has the idea of a fight, of a wrestling that takes place. You know, but it named a place. It would be like, it's not the word where we get our word stadium. That's a different word that's used in another place. But this word was still one of the places they knew. That's where all the contests take place. The races, the fighting, the wrestling, where only one can come out as a prize. So the writer just said, well, we'll just translate it race because we sit there. But I don't want you to miss out on the idea that there's this sense of contest, this sense of fighting, this sense of wrestling. And so we read in places like Ephesians that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities in high places. There is a wrestling that must take place to walk in the spiritual life. It doesn't just come easily, but there is an enemy against you that would like to stop you. And so you got to walk in the Spirit and know when you begin to walk in the Spirit, there is a contest to take place. There's a wrestling, there's a fight, there's a warfare. If you are one of those that are like, I just don't like that fighting thing, then, you know, you've come to the wrong faith. Because God is all, he's all about having mighty warriors who will rise up in power and victory and fight. He's the one that says, rise up, old man. He's the one that says, who has warriors to fight for him. He calls us up to be strong and mighty in him. He's a warrior, and he expects us to be warriors. And so coming to faith, get that out of your mind. If you're one of those people like, I don't like that fighting thing, then you need to get your mind changed because it's all about warfare. There is an enemy who will love to destroy the works of God, knowing ultimately that he can't, but he might be able to deceive many along the way and destroy their lives. And so we got to stand against them for the sake of those that are deceived so we can bring them out of the deception so they can come into the light of God and be saved. And that is a warfare thing. The kingdom of God, suffer violent, and the violent take it by force. And I've said this before, the imagery is not one of the body of Messiah hiding up in some castle somewhere with the drawer gate, you know, pulled up, and we're sitting there, and the enemy's surrounding us, and we're like, well, we got a moat. Hopefully the moat will save us and keep us from that, and we can throw rocks down at them. No, it's just the opposite. It's not the gates of righteousness. It's the gates of hell that will not prevail. It's you going against the very stronghold of the enemy. You're taking the fight to them. Not waiting for them to come at you. It's like, you know, we can sit here and wait all day for them to attack us, and we can decide, you know what? Let's take the fight to the enemy. Let's go to his gate and let's tear down the walls. And the scripture says those gates will not prevail. Because mighty, mighty, mighty is the Lord. And he sends us out, and his weapons of warfare are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. So this idea of running the race is one of fighting. 1 Timothy 6:12. If we can get that up there. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many. That's the word again, witnesses. Witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. Your salvation, the coming, the fullness of that coming out requires you to exercise faith, and it will be a war. That race, the very word race that I told you back in Hebrews, has the idea of contention and fighting. And that's the word that's used here. It don't translate it, race, the good race of faith. It just wouldn't work with the context. So they went, this word that's used there is carrying the idea of the place where there's contest and battle. And it makes sense that Hebrews say run the good race. But here they're like, well, we can't say race the good race of faith. It doesn't make sense. But the meaning means the contest, the fight. Oh, fight the good fight of faith. The place of contest. Do it. Engage in the warfare that you need to engage in. 2 Timothy 4:7. Thank you, Father. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. We're all called to run this race. We're all called to enter the battle. Someone else can't run this for you. You've been called out on the mat. You know, when I used to do martial arts, you know, all the students would surround the big mat, and our instructor would call you out. And they would call a person, James. And James would have to, I've been called out on the mat. And he'd call somebody else, and you had to call on the mat. And he expected you to engage whoever he presented against you. I'll tell you one funny story on that, just one. Hopefully that's funny. This was, you know, I've had several different types of martial arts training, but the first one I had training was Taekwondo. And I just learned, and I was studying, and got pretty good at it. I was much thinner in those days, very flexible, could do full split, had some great kicking techniques, really good. And the people who started with me, you know, I was better than them. I'm going to tell you straight out. The people who came in with me, I was quicker, I was faster, I was the bomb, all right? I could not be touched, and I knew it. You know, I had my big old fro back then. So you couldn't mess with me. Fro be bouncing, can't mess with me. You know, put on my gi, and I was tough. And so we would sit and do that thing around the mat and call out people and have your fight. So this time he comes in, and he calls the guy, and I remember his name was Jerry. He was my senior instructor. He's the one that had been teaching me. And he calls him out in the mat. Okay. And then he calls me out. The instructor says, calls me out, and I'm going like, uh-uh. Why are you calling me out? It's like is he going to referee against somebody else? Like one of my contemporaries? You know, I'm ready to take on anybody else. And they said, no. I want you to go against him. And I said, oh, my. And I was scared. And I started bouncing around, you know, okay, because the instructor's like, you know, you do it now or I'm going to come out after you. I'm like, okay, I'm ready. And I started, I found out some things about me at that time. I was very quick. I was faster than he was. And I hit him several times. I had this real fast back fist that I could throw out, and I popped him several times upside the head. And I'm like getting excited now. I'm getting confident, like, oh yeah, you know, I'm going to be bad tough now. And I'm throwing it out, and of course my instructor's trying to coach me. Okay, you know, bounce around, do this, that, and the other. Throw it back, and I throw it, and I hit him. Now I'm thinking, this is my opportunity. I'm going to take down. I mean, I was just a merely little green belt at the time. This guy was like a third-degree black belt. And I'm thinking, I'm going to take him down now. I'm going to be the tough guy in the group because a green belt's going to take out a third-degree black belt. And I was just excited. And one of the things with kicking, you have these kicks where you could check low and immediately go up to a high kick. It's a very simple thing in Taekwondo that you do when you're flexible. And so I'm bouncing around. I'm throwing my back fist. And I'm getting in there. And I'm like, again, I'm thinking, okay, I got it all figured out. I'm going to throw a back fist. I'm going to counter with a front punch. Then I'm going to step in. I'm going to throw him down. I'm going to get on top of him. I'm just going to wear him out once I get on top of him. And I'm going to do this. And I never forget it. I sat there, and I went to throw the back fist. And I threw it out. And I popped him side of the head. I said, all right. Then he countered with a leg check. And I'm thinking, you know, he hit leg. I said, I don't think he just hit my leg. He went to do it again. And this time I said, what I'm going to do, I'll block that leg, and I'll grab his gi. And I'll pick him up and throw him down. Well, when I went down to throw the left block, I watched his foot check and then come right up the side. It was like slow motion. I could say, wham! Straight down on the mat. Out. Blood's everywhere. You know, I'm like, oh, I get up. I'm mad now. You know, like that. My instructor stepped in. Bow out. Bow out. Hurry, bow. I'm getting them now. You know, bow out. You know, and I'm mad. And, you know, there's another side of the story. I'll tell you the other side of the story later. But the only reason I tell you that because it just came back to mind. I don't know why it came on my mind. But I really don't know why it came in my mind. I totally lost where I was going with that part. Help me out, somebody. Where was the good Good fight. Yes. Thank you. Thank you for bringing me back. You got to do a good fight. And you got to fight that fight in such a way in order to win it. There are rules and there's rights. And you have to know what you can do in that fight. And so you got to fight the good fight so you can finish that race. You have to keep the faith through it. And I will tell you a side story. You know, this guy later on, we had several schools, and so being he was a senior instructor, he got sent away to go teach other schools, and he was gone for a few years, and I'm now training, and I'm creased up to the ranks and gotten my higher belts, but we stayed the same class, and then one day he came to the class, after years later, and we're all around the mat, and the instructor says, calls me first this time. And I come up, and then he calls the other guy. And the class goes, ooh, ooh. And so we start going at it. It was a good fight. But the most crowning moment of the good fight was that I got him with the same technique that he took me down with. The same one. We were sparring a slam fight, and I threw that check, kick. And he went to block, and I came back across with that thing and took him straight down. Bam! And I stood back like, yeah. So fight the good fight. Keep the faith. The stuff I was being taught and trained. My instructor said, it will work. You will get better. You will be able to do this. Don't lose hope. Yes, you got beat, but rise up. Don't quit because you got beat. Stand up in the things of the Lord. Know that the weapons work and go back to the fight. Don't quit in the fight. Stay steadfast in the battle. That's what it is to walk in faith. Couple more. Worship team can return back as we're doing this and get ready. Spread the word to the worship team. 1 Corinthians 9th chapter. You can put that up there. Verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run. And this uses a different Greek word. It's where we get our word stadium from. We get the word stadium from. It's not the same word that we used before. But the stadium was the place where the Greeks in those days had their warfare and their fighting, the chariot races and all that. And so Paul's using that word. Do you not know that those who run in a race in the stadium, the place where the contest takes place, the fights, the races, all run. But one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Then they do it to obtain a perishable crown. They were using some sort of leaves and all things put on top and you declare to God for the day. But we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air. You know, you see a boxer not really fighting anybody. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Set aside the weight. Set aside the sin. Know there's a cloud of witnesses who've gone before you. Run this race in such a way that you are not disqualified, that you're exercising your faith. And if you find an area where you're having unbelief, that's okay, because now you know the area to go before God to strengthen in His Word so that you can exercise faith. Sometimes we put on a phony face of where we are spiritually because we want our brothers and sisters to think that we got it all together in all things. One advantage of a pastor is we get people coming to us and we know that people don't have it all together and they come for that. We know we struggle with our own struggles. But we do know that if we stay faithful with God, He will guide you into the fullness of His righteousness so that you can be victorious in this walk of faith in Yeshua. God wants you to be victorious. He's not trying to cause you to fail. He wants you to be successful. He wants you to be mighty and powerful in Him. He doesn't want you to stay at a place where you're on the couch always telling your problems and woes. He wants you to rise up, put on a good suit, and go to battle. And that's for everybody in here. He doesn't want you living in the past of the things that destroyed you, hurt you, beat you up. And people do go things. Sometimes in the body people do things to hurt you. And when that happens, you just can pull back from the things of God. And God knows that. But God is long-suffering. And if it takes 10, 15, 20 years, as long as He's giving breath to you, is that He's sitting there still pulling on you. He says, I got great things for you. I still love you. I still care about you. I still want to see you victorious. I still want to heal the wounds of the past and bring you into the liberties of Messiah Yeshua so you can be a light for me to those around. Some people say God is the God of second chances. God doesn't do anything by chance. God is purposeful in what He does. When He chooses you, He's not taking a chance on you. He has purpose to pour His life into you, His love into you, His righteousness into you. He has set you up to put His glory upon you so that you will be successful in the kingdom. And the scripture says, even though we are tempted with sin, that sin that we're supposed to set aside, even though we may be tempted with sin, He says in Scripture that God will always, always leave you a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13. You may be tempted in all kinds of ways, and temptation may come at you, but there's always a way of escape. Always. Now that's a challenge for us, because that means if you sin, and I say if and not when, I do not have expectation of those in Messiah to walk in sin. The scripture says, if we confess our sins, if you sin against God, it's always if you sin. It's not a when you sin. For believers, it's an if. It's not an expectation that you will sin. The expectation as a believer is that you will do deeds of righteousness, that you will walk out mitzvot. You will do what is right and what is good. You are his workmanship, created for good works in Messiah Yeshua, prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. That's the expectation I have of anybody who comes to me and say, I've received Yeshua as Messiah and King as Lord. I expect good works from them. Immediately, not in a judging way, but because I know my Father in heaven and the life and the grace that comes from him, that if you're plugged into him, that what I expect to come out of you is his grace and love, because that's what you're plugged into. That's who he's made you. And that's why I get mad at the enemy, because I know he's clouded the minds of many believers who have bought another gospel that says that they're going to sin all the time. They can't help themselves. They're just an old sinner saved by grace, and that's just all there is to it. And it gets me angry sometimes because I see people getting beat up by the devil, being captivated by sin, and I'm sitting there saying, do they not know that they have great weapons of warfare to say no to the enemy? Do they not know that God always provides them a way of escape? And sometimes the way of escape is to be a witness, a martyr, and go to death into the fiery furnace or nailed to a tree or whatever, and that may be the only place of escape, if somebody puts you to death. And if that's the way, praise God, embrace it. Embrace it. This sin that we can set aside, God wouldn't tell us to set it aside if he hasn't given us the power to do it. Romans 6, study it deeply. Reckon yourselves, Romans 6, 12, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God. Count it as being true. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You, the spirit man that's born again of Yeshua, don't let sin reign. Don't let somebody come into your house and start to tear it apart and wreck it, and you just sit there and say, well, I just can't help myself. You know, I'm just old sinner saved by grace, and if you want to wreck my house up, you can. No. You understand that in the physical. What if somebody just came to your house and walked in, oh, come on in, how you doing? And you make them some tea or something, you step away and come back, and they got an axe and they're chopping your table up and smashing your dishes. How many of you go like, okay, well, you know, that's all right. No, you get angry. And if you couldn't stop them, you call 911. Now, if you live in Virginia like some of us do, you have to kind of be forced to call 911, because a lot of us are packing, and so we just take care of it ourselves. We don't wait to call 911. We just take care of it. Our problem, they say, you need to call 911. They tell you, please call 911 before you kill anybody, okay? Now, if you're in D.C. and Maryland, too bad. You're not allowed to have those things anyway. So you need to find another way to battle. You better call that 911 very quickly. We understand that in the natural. How come we can't understand it in the spiritual? Why would you allow somebody to come into your house and smash up your dishes? Would you allow that? Yeah, maybe. You don't know. Come on. Would you, Gina? No? Come on, Gina. No, Jean, just immediately. No. Jean won't even let raccoons stay in her attic. So, I mean, she takes care of them. She gets them out of the attic. She won't even allow that. Where's Diane? See, Diane, those critters that were eating on your car. You can't be nice to them like that. You just allow them to come up and eat up on your car. Yeah. We in the physical, we understand that. Why don't we understand that in the spiritual? Don't let Satan come in and work havoc in your house. Expel him. Tell him to get out. Don't give him any space. Tell him this body belongs to the Lord. And last time I checked, when I checked the list of invites, your name wasn't on the invites. We have somebody here who's crashing the party. Could we get him out of here, please? See? We have to see that in the spiritual. And the good news is God's giving you the weapons to tell him to leave and get out. And to bring your body into subjection to things of God. Father, we thank you in the name of Yeshua that you've called us to run this race. And you've told us to look to Yeshua, the author and finisher of our faith. Oh, yes, we look to Yeshua, who embraced the cross, the instrument by which he would die, but yet would bring salvation to all who would call on his name. Father, may we learn to embrace that thing by which we die in order for your greater glory to be brought through in our lives. May we set aside every weight and sin, not give space for it, but let your righteousness shine into our lives so that we can fulfill the call that you've called us, a holy priesthood, a chosen generation, to proclaim your good deeds throughout all the earth. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. In the name of Yeshua, amen. Let's give God glory.